When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The feeding of the 5,000, it has been commented many times before, is one of the most frequently repeated miracles from the Scriptures over the course of our church year. It appears in our liturgy 3 times, and only the narrative of the Passion of Christ is read more frequently, for that is read 4 times, one from each of the Gospels, and even then it's only over the course of 1 week, that week which is quickly approaching Holy Week. But the feeding of the multitudes, a close second, carries within it such a treasured trove of truths about the gospel that for as long as lectionaries have been followed, and that is more than 3/4 of the church's history, this miracle has been heard again and again and again. And there are 1,000 reasons for us to contemplate this miracle. But on this day we shall make a withdrawal from just one of those treasures. And that is a short interaction between disciple and master. It is the interaction between Philip and Jesus. The conversation is very simple, and the words are presented to us in just 3 sentences. And really, the ones that matter most are the first 2, and really the second of those sentences is the only one that ought to stop us in our tracks. First things first, sentence 1. Jesus saw a great company coming unto him, and he asked Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, this is Holy Scripture and inspired by God, but probably few people's lives were ever changed by that verse. And only slightly more significant is the 3rd sentence, the answer of Philip. Philip responds, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Again, this is Holy Scripture, inspired by God, and every word may serve as an instrument to work out his salvation in us. But more than likely, no one in history has ever claimed this to be their life verse. In the end, this verse only tells us that Philip was puzzled. He looked at the circumstance, and it is as if a thick veil hung before his eyes. And so 2 of the 3 sentences sandwich and surround the 3rd sentence to be contemplated, found right in the middle. And here is the sentence that should stun us every time that it's heard. And indeed, we will stop here. After Jesus asks Philip how these will be fed, the words are these, And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus Christ, the Master, turns to his disciple to discern whether Philip has been following him or if he just, I suppose like Judas Iscariot, has simply been amongst the company. Philip, are you with me or are you present? Just present. Knowing what he was about to do, he asked Philip to see how Philip would react. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? The question, I think, ought to remind us of a similar circumstance in the book of Revelation, where St. John is in the midst of a wild vision, perplexing, unsettling. And the words are these, Revelation chapter 7. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the 4 beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, You're asking me? Now here is one of the many instances in which the correct answer is, I don't know. Indeed, the answer of St. John is not only this, but actually one better. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? St. John replies to the elder, Thou knowest. There are many names for Jesus given to us through the course of the scriptures, but perhaps the best one is used to give him the title of Master. The title of Master communicates the truth that those who are under him are in training, his disciples. Masters generally know what they're doing. They know what they're about to do, and they don't always tell their disciples what that thing is. The master not only knows what they're about to do, but they know their disciple. They know the disciple's flaws. They know what's lacking in their disciple. The areas which are yet undeveloped, the places where improvement is needed, the places where growth must occur, and the master knows how best to draw that disciple from their novitiate into their maturity. You've all heard the difference between book smarts and street smarts, and the difference is usually one of experience. Now, I've never been a salesman, but I suppose a person could have read about how to be a salesman, but until you've shaken hands with your client and actually made a sale, the book knowledge is a little useless. A master salesman might take his trainee out on a sales call with him and allow him to make the sale. Cut the apron strings, as they say, to make him think on his own feet and force him to learn what to say in the moment as a master stands back to watch. Jesus, the master, is working with his disciple here, Philip. But he's not teaching him how to make a sale. And the question for us then is, what is Jesus teaching Philip? We're tempted to think that Philip's failure here was that he didn't discern that Jesus was about to multiply bread and fish, and that Philip needed to learn the skill of seeing the future, or as we sometimes call it, knowing God's will. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. Theodore of Mopsuestia from the 4th century wrote about this, saying, "Through his question to Philip, Jesus intended to expose the disciples to doubt, so that they might observe more clearly the miracle that he would do. Indeed, he first kept Philip in doubt and difficulty because of the shortage of food. But then when Philip would see the miracle accomplished, he would learn that everything must always be committed to God and that he should never feel embarrassed of any shortage." Jesus knew what he was about to do. Philip didn't. But Jesus is training Philip to see that everything must always be committed to God, no matter how sorry the situation seems. Does that sound familiar? Jesus knows what he is about to do. You don't. Jesus knows what he is about to do. I don't. And then it's as if the rhetorical question is asked of us, well, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen next? How now? Well, now it's uncomfortable. Now you have to, once again, decide whether the master is your master or not. And now you have to decide whether the relationship between Christ and you is one of master and disciple, or one of historical figure and disinterested observer. Because if he is your master, then your reaction to not knowing the future will match what you know of him. Him who really does know. And if you know his character to be pure love, then you'll know nothing can separate you from that love, regardless of the circumstance. St. Paul got the message, and in his determination in the face of uncertainty sounded like this: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's going to happen next? Christ is going to be pure love, and I can't wait to see how it's going to work out. St. Paul received the message that Christ was now teaching to Philip. But a lot of people don't like that message. Many would like to look out at the future and say, I knoweth, rather than thou knowest. Many would like to trade in their role as disciple for a chance to be master. Since the time of Christ, there have been folks who have intentionally disbelieved in the miracles of Jesus, even those that saw the miracles, thinking of themselves to be wise and cultured and intellectual, true masters of the universe, He-Man and She-Ra, and they might as well be cartoons. It has been very good for the self-esteem to think of oneself as a master, to develop notions that Jesus was never a master, that there were never miracles, that Jesus never fed 5,000, that Jesus never healed anyone, that Jesus never rose from any grave, that Jesus never saved anyone from any sin whatsoever. A very handy thought, for the name of master may now be taken right away from Jesus and assigned to ourselves. The real miracle, then, is how brave we've been to stand alone against the storms of this world and to shout into the abyss, to sound our barbaric yawp, as one poet said. See how handy this is for our self-esteem? Jesus asks Philip how these many shall be fed, because Jesus doesn't know. And the fiction continues. Philip's answer is informative for Jesus because he wasn't aware that it would take 200 pennyworth that each may have just a bite. He's just a carpenter, after all. Andrew then tells Jesus something else he didn't know, that there was a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus pleads with people to stop asking him for things because there's been some mistake. And as a result, people produce food that they've been hiding all along, and in disappointment, the people say to themselves, well, I guess there's no such thing as a free lunch. But we left all that part out. There is a drawback to this new secular Jesus. With this one, what can separate you from the love of God? Anything. Everything can separate you from the love of God. And those who believe in this secular Jesus are not believers. They are, in the truest sense of the word, unbelievers. For Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, approaches Philip and stands with him at the precipice of uncertainty about the future to test him, to find out where Philip is at on this spectrum between belief and unbelief. And Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, approaches you, standing with you at the precipice of uncertainty about the future to test you, to find out where you are on this spectrum between belief and unbelief. To Philip, the question was this: how shall these people be fed? And you know what would have been a good answer? I don't know, Jesus, but you know, and I can't wait to see. Please let me be a part of whatever you're about to do. Just give me a job, even a little job. And you know what I think Jesus would have said to Philip? Okay. And now, Christian, how shall all these circumstances that you face be worked out? You know what's a really good answer? I don't know, Jesus. Master, but you know, and I can't wait to see. Please let me be a part of whatever you're about to do. Just give me a job, even a little job. I don't have to understand. Show me what to do just next. Give me peace that passes understanding because I trust you. And you know what Jesus says to us with an answer like that? Okay. And a lifetime of this question and a lifetime of this answer produces a single and very sensible, very understandable circumstance, that from another part of Scripture, that of a master to his disciple saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. If that's a message we can take from the feeding of the 5,000, I don't mind much it being repeated again and again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.